Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1 and partway through verse 18 all the way to verse 26. So Philippians chapter 1, halfway through to verse 18 all the way to verse 26. Now, I want to ask you as we look at this letter, the letter to the Philippians, what would happen if you found yourself in prison, in house arrest like the Apostle Paul, and you were given a chance to write a letter? You had a few paragraphs, a few blank pages to write down and send it to your loved ones, send it to the church at Trinity or abroad. What would you find yourself writing? You only had one letter to send. You only had one message to proclaim. You don't know what your trial will turn out to be like. What kind of mood would work out through that letter? What would be the thread of that letter? What would be your tone? Would it be doom and gloom, or would there be great hope? What message would you want to give if you had one message to give to a lost and dying world, or the church, to encourage them? Well, I would pray with you that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, verse 21, this grand theme. Finally, I have one letter to write and to proclaim to the world or proclaim to the church. It is verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Apostle Paul wanted to write a letter to the Philippians to encourage them. And what we see throughout this letter is the all-sufficiency of Christ and His gospel to save. That the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not bound in chains. The Apostle Paul finds himself bound in chains, but he reminds us that the gospel's not bound. That God, by His grace, works through various circumstances to save sinners. And Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, that's a bold statement. It was a bold statement in Paul's day. It's also a bold statement in our day. Many men and women and boys and girls are thinking about death. And Stats Canada says on average 290,000 people die each year in Canada. And that's 290,000 people who will either be in hell or in heaven. They either are on the narrow way to eternal life through Christ by grace, or they're on the broad road to destruction. And so even when we think of the statistics of the death rate or how many people die in our country, we ought to see that these are souls who will either be spending an eternity with God in glory by grace or in heaven under God's judgment. And so when we are faced with this reality, we as the church, we as the people of God, Paul wants to remind us, we have a message to proclaim to this world, a message to shine forth, a message that shines brightly in a dark hour, a message that must be proclaimed and spread from abroad and to the ends of the earth. And what is this message, Paul? It's that Jesus Christ is life. That life is found in Christ alone, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners. And if we want to be delivered from the greatest enemy of sin and death and the judgment to come, it's through Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul, he writes this letter to encourage the Philippians to be united in the gospel. That the gospel is of primary importance. Christ and Him crucified. That's the only hope for this lost world. This world dead in sin and in darkness, trying to grope around and figure out how to live in this world. That's their only hope. Jesus Christ crucified. And as believers, that's our only hope as well. And so as we consider verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 26, I thought it would be helpful for us to just trace Paul's flow of thought as we begin here. And if you notice in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul begins after giving thanks and prayer to the Philippians. He wants to begin encouraging them, reminding them of God's work. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul wants to remind the Philippians that though he finds himself in prison, writing this letter to them, the word of God is not bound. His ministry is not hindered. God, by his grace, is working through Paul's imprisonment to advance the gospel. And so you notice in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers. I want you to know something. I want you to be encouraged with this truth. That what has happened to me, namely my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. That's how the Lord works, through the Apostle Paul, the missionary of the church, the apostle who laid the foundation. He says that, don't be discouraged. I'm found in this Roman prison. Don't be discouraged. What has happened to me? Out of God's divine providence, his ultimate goodness and wisdom, he has placed me in this prison so that the gospel would go forth. It's really served to advance the gospel. Notice in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Don't be discouraged. Those in the imperial guard never would have heard the gospel if I wasn't put in prison. That's encouraging. If you look in verse 14, he goes on, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you see, Paul wants the believers to rejoice, to be glad that God is continuing to work and advance his gospel despite the circumstances. And then if you notice in verse 15 to verse 18, Paul says there's also reason to rejoice. There is men trying to mock Paul and preaching Christ with false motives, but did that discourage the Apostle Paul? Was he downcast that there was others trying to throw Paul off, even by their preaching? No, if you notice in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so Paul has another reason to rejoice. Not only do I rejoice that the gospel is going forth in my imprisonment, but even those who are mocking me and who are preaching Christ for false motives, it sounds bizarre, but Paul still rejoices because Christ is being proclaimed and sinners are hearing of Jesus Christ. And then that leads into the second half of verse 18 and onward in our text. He gives us another reason for rejoicing. Notice in verse 18, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. This leads into our section. I want us to look at verse 19 to verse 26. And I want you to notice, number one, first, this glorious declaration. There's two declarations by the Apostle Paul in verse 19 to 21. And I want us to see that first off. The glorious declarations, the glorious reason why Paul can rejoice and continue to rejoice. Even in the future, he says, yes, I will rejoice. Well, why? Notice in verse 19, that linking word, the purpose clause, for. This is why I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers, he says, I rejoice because I know through the prayers of the Philippians for Paul, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul gives us another reason. Why do you rejoice, Paul, even while you're in chains? He says, because he knows that the Lord, through the prayers of his people, by his Spirit, it will turn out for Paul's deliverance. Now you ask, well, what deliverance is Paul speaking of? You could look at it in the short term and say that Paul could be in the immediate context, referring to his imprisonment, that he looks forward to being released from prison and to continue physical gospel ministry. But I would suggest to you, just stopping there would be stopping too short. Because if you notice in verse 20, Paul goes on to show us the context of this deliverance. He's speaking not just of immediate deliverance from prison, but he is focusing on this eternal deliverance from sin and death and the wrath of God through Christ. I want you to see in verse 20, He goes on. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul can't just be speaking of this physical deliverance from jail, because he says Christ, the Lord, will be honored in my body, whether I'm alive or whether I am martyred. By life or by death, Jesus Christ will be honored in my life. And so how can that be? Well, Paul would ultimately be looking to this great hope that this he has this eager confidence, this full courage, not in himself, but in Christ who overcame the grave. And through Christ, whether we live in the body right now or whether we die in the grave and our bodies are laid in the grave and we're absent from the body or and present with the Lord, Paul says, whether by life or by death, Christ will be honored in my body. It's Christ. And so as we think of this, I want us just, with that in mind, this ultimate deliverance from sin and death, I want us to look again at verse 19 and notice two things again. We don't want to skip over this too quickly. If you notice in verse 19, Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So we can see it in an immediate cause, but also his ultimate deliverance, being delivered and in glory with the Lord. What is he saying? It's through the Philippians' prayers, by the Spirit, that this deliverance will come about. Now, one commentator, Moy Silva, says that verse 19 shows us the importance of fellowship in the gospel. And Silva says, even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, his conformity to Jesus Christ, God began this good work in us. He will complete this good work in us at that great day where we will face full deliverance from this body of sin and death. Moy Silva says, even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, conformity to Christ, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. And Silva says, it is indeed sobering to think that our spiritual relationship with God is not just a purely individualistic concern. We are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people. And that's what Paul's showing us first. There's this great declaration. And what's his great declaration? That God, by his power, God, by his Spirit, works through the prayers of his people to conform us to Jesus Christ, to bring about this ultimate deliverance by his Spirit. So how do you view prayer? Did you view prayer that way? Is there that element that when we pray for one another at the prayer meeting, throughout the week, God, by his Spirit, is using our prayers for God's people to make us more like Jesus Christ? That's a means that God uses to grow us, to mature us into mature manhood, Christian maturity, as Paul would say. So that's why Paul can say, yes, I will rejoice, because I know with absolute certainty that the Philippians are praying for me. They're going before the throne of grace and pleading that God would have his will among me, that God would strengthen me and form Christ within me. And in that we rejoice. So have you prayed this way for one another? Have you partnered, like the Philippians, with Paul to pray for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? D.A. Carson, I love this quote, says, if we're quick to put someone down, put them down on your prayer list. And that's a good heart check, because when we have someone in our mind that's irritating us or frustrating us and we want to put them down and say things about them, well, go to the throne of grace, put them down on your prayer list. And it's hard to be angry and bitter with those who you're praying for and pleading that the Lord would pour out his grace upon them. So what do? We We bring men and women in our church and among the world before the throne of grace and pray for them. Spurgeon says, "I know of no better thermometer to our spiritual temperature than this, the measure of our prayer life. A prayerful church is a powerful church. The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. If God be near a church, it must pray. If he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence is slothfulness in prayer." So Paul begins by showing us this great declaration. God works by his Spirit through the prayers of his people. Now notice this second declaration. He goes on from verse 21 to give us another declaration. Why he will rejoice. How Christ will be honored in his life or in his death. How can that be? Notice verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The second declaration is the power of the cross. Not only the power of prayer, but the power of the cross. This is the banner that hangs over Paul's life, and it ought to hang over our life. In whatever circumstance, we want to be a people who say with Paul in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, in the Greek here, the words, they're really just two words paired next to each other. It says, life, Christ, death, gain. In other words, there's this zeroed in focus and proclamation that my life is hidden with Jesus Christ. That if you want to know my identity, it's in Christ. Christ is life and death is gain. Let's think of these two phrases. Paul says, life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. What is Paul getting at? What is he laying before us? What is he encouraging the Philippians and us as believers in? Paul's telling us that his whole life is consumed with Jesus Christ. That Paul himself was a man who was resolved to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, to passionately follow Christ. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, after identifying all Paul's worldly credentials in the world's eyes before he was converted, he seemed like a very impressive man. He was the elite of the elites. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. All these different things in human terms, in Pharisaical language, Paul looked like the man. But what does he say as he was confronted with Jesus Christ and saw his own unrighteousness, and he saw Christ's perfect righteousness? Notice verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." He counts all these worldly credentials, everything he once held dear and as gain, he counts as loss. Why? He says, "Because, for this reason, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." This is why Paul can say, "For to me, to live is Christ," because Paul was a man who knew personally the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And that's why he can go on in verse 8 and say, "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Why? "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Christ is life. If we want to say that, we ought to pray to God that he would show us more of his surpassing worth, more of his beauty, that we would say with Paul, "We count everything in this world as loss in order to gain Christ, in order to be found in him and know him." Now you say, "Well, what if I face something very difficult this week? What if I face something that is unexpected this week and something that I never would have wished of or planned for, a dark providence?" Well, what about that? Will I say in that moment, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? What did Paul tell us about contentment? If you look in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul, he rejoices again. You see his heartbeat. chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And notice what he says in verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul, who said to live is Christ, he's learned some secret. Whatever situation he finds himself in, he says, I've learned the secret to being content. And notice how he goes on in verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Well, how can we get to that position, Paul, where we can face whatever circumstance, abundance or in need, riches or poverty, and say that I've learned the secret of contentment for my soul to prosper? Whatever circumstance I'm in, my soul thrives. How can that be? Well, here's the source in verse 13. I can do all things. How can Paul do all these things? The all things are being brought low and abounding, facing whatever circumstance, hunger or plenty. How can he do all these things? He says, I can do all things through him, through Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. So we even see this declaration, because Christ is my life, everything is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He's the sum, the substance of my life. I can face whatever circumstance. How? Because it's through him, it's through Christ who strengthens me. Now, John Stott says, if we take Christ from Christianity, you disembowel Christianity altogether. There's nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. So what are we living for? Even as believers, we have to ask ourselves that question again and again and again. What am I living for? What's my soul's priority? It's easy for us to just cruise along almost like in neutral in this world. It's easy to fall into a place where we're just comfortable. But we're not called to that. We're called to live for Christ in times of plenty, in times of need, whatever circumstance. We're called to live for Jesus Christ. So can we say to live is Christ? And maybe you're not a believer here this evening, and you say, well, I've never even thought about that. I thought life is all about myself and my own soul and my own prosperity and all these things. I've been living for my own self all these years. Well, I ask you, if that's you, I invite you, I call you to come to Jesus Christ, because we see in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, who says to live is Christ, this Christ, he is life. He is the eternal one. He is the one who bestows eternal life to all who call upon his name. And so if you're here tonight, dead in your sin, you don't know your position before God, you feel your guilty conscience that I've sinned against this God, will you turn from your sin and you come to Jesus Christ? And then you'll say with Paul, I found life. Steve Lawson says, one of the greatest joys in life is to know Jesus Christ. Not merely knowing about Christ, but actually knowing him personally and intimately. Now notice back in verse 21 of chapter 1, the second phrase, he goes on. He says, for me to live is Christ, but he doesn't stop there. He says, and to die is gain. Paul's not afraid to speak of this reality. Now, this is treading on waters where we often don't like to tread upon, because we know that death is a grim enemy. We know it's something that is unnatural, that death is a product of the fall and sin and rebellion against God. And so how can the Apostle Paul say in verse 21, for the believer, death is gain? That's a statement that is radical, and we shouldn't just go through that very quickly, but we should meditate on that and say, how is it that case, that for the believer, death is gain? Paul says, to die is gain. How is to die gain for the believer, because death is our promotion to glory. One commentator says death is gain for Paul, not because it provides an escape from his troubles. He faced a lot of troubles, but that's not why Paul's saying death is gain, that I simply got to get away from all this. No, the commentator says because it means being with Christ for all eternity. That word gain there means to receive a great and immeasurable profit. Death brings the individual, the believer, into the very presence of God, where there's fullness of joy, pleasures at his right hand, as the psalmist says. That death is, as one theologian says, the death in the grave is the servant to bring God's people into the presence of their dear Savior. Do we think of death that way? Death is gain because it's God's servant. He's taking the sting out of death for the believer. It's a servant that will lead me into the very presence of God, where there's fullness of joy, where there's sin no more, where there is eternal glory and eternal peace. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's why it's gain, because when our body lays in the grave, we're absent from the body as a believer and present with our Lord. And this reality, as George Whitfield says, should put some stock in us, or plant our feet deep in the ground, firm and rooted. It should free us to serve Christ with full confidence. Whitfield says, because we're immortal until we die. God's appointed us to live in this time period. He's numbered our days, and we're immortal until we die. We'll be absent from the body and present with our Lord. Now, if you're an unbeliever again, you read this word, death is gain? Right now, if you're an unbeliever, for the unbeliever, death is not gain. But the scriptures are clear. Jesus Christ says in Luke 13, verse 28, that there is a place where God's eternal wrath, his judgment, is poured out on all who die in their sins without a Savior. And this place is hell. It's called, Jesus describes it as, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a horrible place for the unbeliever, one who dies without the Savior. It's not gain for them, death, but it's the entrance into God's eternal fury, his eternal wrath that is poured out. So you hear that and you examine your own heart and say that, Lord, save me from the wrath to come. Save me from this great day of wrath and judgment. Lord, I know I'm a guilty sinner, and I pray that you would save me from my sins. We know that the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is life, the one who makes death gain for the believer, he's rich in pardoning mercy. Richard Sibbs says that there is more mercy and grace in Jesus Christ than sin in us. And so there's no excuse for you to not come to the Savior. If you come to Jesus Christ today, you'll be warmly embraced. You'll have your sins wiped away. You'll be clothed in his perfect righteousness. He died on the cross for sinners. He suffered under the wrath of his Father for all who would call upon his name. That's the Savior who's rich in mercy. And for every believer, we can say this great declaration, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, there we have those two declarations. The power of prayer, that God works by his Spirit through prayer, and the power of the cross that gives us life in Christ and makes death gain. That's the glorious declarations. Now, as we conclude here, I want us to see something of Paul's heart further. There's this great dilemma. He has these great declarations, but then he shows us there's a great dilemma within his soul. He understands these realities, but it's not easy for him. There's this tension. And so if you look back in chapter 1, in verse 22 to 26, we see this great dilemma. Verse 23, we see Paul is faced with his personal desire. Because for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul has his personal desire. But then in verse 24, he shows us that there is this duty, a Christian duty among the people of God. So there's this tension, this dilemma that is unbearable. Notice in verse 22, Paul goes on. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If I continue my ministry, that means fruitful labor for me. Notice what he says, though. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. And then he goes into the two tensions, two dilemmas. What is going to take place? He says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul tells the Philippians, this is my desire. I desire to be with Christ. I desire to be with the Lord in his presence, where there's fullness of joy, where there's sin no more, where there's eternal glory. That's my desire. But notice verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul's weighing it out. My desire, what's beneficial to the Philippians? It's more necessary for me to stay. It's more necessary for me to continue my ministry for your growth and your spiritual benefit. And so what does Paul do? Does Paul look to his own interests rather than the interests of others? Notice in verse 25, Paul gives us his resolution. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, why does Paul give us this dilemma? Well, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 3 to verse 5, Paul, he wrote this letter with the purpose of addressing an issue within the church, how the believers work together for the cause of Christ, for the advancement of the gospel. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 5. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes and proclaims Christ. You want to have the mind of Christ? Well, know what Christ did for you. Notice in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what the Savior did for sinners. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ looked to the interests of others. He had pity on their eternal souls and saw them under the wrath of his Father. And he came and died under that wrath, that just wrath. He went to the cross. He humbled himself to mocking and shame and whipping and beating. But that would not even compare to the sufferings of the wrath of God and the judgment that we deserve. And so Paul says, look to the cross. Look what Christ did for you. Consider his humility. Have this mind among yourselves. Don't look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. That's what the gospel does to us. It changes us. It transforms us to look outward. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Well, if you look in chapter 4 and verse 2 to verse 3, we see the problem here. One of the problems, at least, there's these two women who are having a conflict in the church. Verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That word agree in the Lord is the same word used back in chapter 2, verse 5, to have the same mind. This mind that is in the Lord, this mind of Christ, this mind that is united in the gospel. He says, have this mind, agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, verse 3, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this is the issue, one of the issues happening in the Philippian church. There's men and women in the church putting their own interests before the interests of others, not having the mind of Christ, that is a mind that is outward looking. And Paul says, well, here's my dilemma back in chapter 1. Here's my desire. I desire to depart and be with Christ. But what does Paul do? Does he have this self-seeking interest? Does he look to his own desires and not even consider the desires of the Philippians? Well, no, he says it's more necessary on the account of the Philippians that I stay and minister. So we see throughout this letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, has the heartbeat of Christ, this outward-looking vision to serve, not to be served, but to serve and have the mind of Jesus Christ. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, I want you to see Paul identifies three things that he wants for the Philippians, three things in which he is staying for, that these things would take place. Notice again, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress. He says, for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul cares more about the Philippians than his own desires, his own personal desires. He wants to stay for their progress, for their joy in the faith, so that the Philippians would become more like Christ, that they would have more joy in the gospel. And verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Not that they would boast about Paul, praise Paul, but that through his ministry they would glory and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see these great declarations. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we see something of the heart of the Apostle Paul, that there is this great dilemma that should take place within our hearts. This is a good dilemma to have, that we are so in love with Jesus Christ that we can say with Paul, he's my life, and to depart from the body is to be with the Lord where there's fullness of joy, death is gained. We want to understand that. We want to pray to the Lord that we would have an increased joy, an increased burden and desire and love for Jesus Christ, that we would know more of his worth and value. We have that tension within our heart and want that to grow more and more all the days of our life. But we also want to have this other tension working within our heart, that we see our brothers and sisters, we see the church of Christ among us, and we also want to have Paul's heart, that is the mind of Christ, that says, well, I want to be with Christ, but it's more necessary for me in the body of Christ, whatever gifts I have, to serve the Lord for the benefit of the church, so that my brothers and sisters would grow and flourish and become spiritually mature and Christ-like and have glory and boast in Jesus Christ. And so we want to pray this week as we enter a new week that God would give us this great dilemma, as it were. We're so in love with Jesus Christ that we're so in love with the bride of Christ and our brothers and sisters. And it's through this that as we think more about Jesus Christ, we look at more of what he's done for us as needy and helpless sinners, it's through that, as our minds consumed with Christ, that we think less about ourselves and less about our own interests, and as a result, we think about the interests of others. That's how the Apostle Paul, as a surgeon of souls, deals with the church in Philippi. The remedy to all things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ working through us by his Spirit that we pray that one day we will be with all of God's people, sanctified, spotless before the throne of God, giving praise to God, saying to live is Christ. Well, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would use it by your Spirit, plant your word deep in us, encourage our hearts, set our mind upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would help us to have this mind, Lord, to not look at our own interests, but to look to the interests of others around us. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this word, exhortation for us in our lives, for your glory and for your name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.